Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11, if you would please. We in the Reformed Church are sometimes referred to not very accurately as Calvinists. We just a few years ago celebrated the 500th birthday of John Calvin, who was obviously certainly a major force in the Reformation, though there were many influences. Some people might be surprised to discover that John Calvin was often referred to as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. It was not the Pentecostals of the 20th century who rediscovered the third person of the Trinity. When the reformers rejected the common medieval system of salvation or justification dispensed through sacraments, apart from faith, just through the ceremonies of the church, one of the pressing questions then came is, how is it that the grace of God is received? How is that work? How does God apply the work of salvation to the believer? And indeed, why is it that the benefits of that salvation come to one man and not another? And that led Calvin to develop very fully and systematically the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, and not only Calvin, of course, but many other theologians as well. It is the work of the Spirit that we wish to look at today, as we look our story in 1 Samuel chapter 11 illustrates the effects of the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit and the effects of the Spirit in the lives of His people and for His purposes of deliverance and salvation. So I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'll read the entire chapter. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that not two of them were left together. And then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. We have a fragment of a text that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was part of the text here, not part of the text, but a commentary or a note on the text that indicates that Nahash, who was king of the Ammonites, that we'll read about again later on, that he had been oppressing all of the tribes of Israel that were on the other side of the Jordan, the Transjordan tribes, that he had done this to a number of the tribes there, the number of the cities and villages that he had put them under tribute. And in order to humiliate them and to cripple them, making it very difficult for them to fight in battle, that he would put out their right eyes. Putting out their right eye would, of course, maim them and humiliate them, put shame on them, and it would also have the effect of making them ineffective in battle. When you only have one eye, you don't have good depth perception, and that makes it difficult to fight. Also, it was traditional to fight with a shield. And a weapon, and you'd hold your shield up like this and just kind of look around the side with one eye when you were closing into battle. So if your right eye was put out, then the shield would block your left eye and make it very difficult for you to fight in battle. It was a cruel, monstrous thing to do, but cruelly effective. And Nahash had been doing this to all of the tribes of Israel, as I said, on the other side of the Jordan, which leads us to our story here. The fragment we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls is not widely regarded as part of the original text, but still is seen as probably a faithful historical witness. It goes well with everything else that we see here. So Nahash is clearly very confident in his victory. Israel is obviously a low tide. He's so confident that he allows the men of Jabesh to send messengers, gives them 7 days to send messengers to the rest of Israel to see if anybody that was there to help him. Jabesh's goal is clearly to humiliate Israel and to show how utterly unable to resist the power of Nahash the Ammonite that Israel is at this stage in their history. And indeed, the response of the people, the initial response of the people of Israel seems to bear that out. They lift up their voices and weep at the tragedy of their situation, apparently seeing no way to do anything about it. Saul comes in, however, and it says the Spirit of God came on him. And the result of this is that he is inspired for leadership, and his anger is aroused. He threatens, he sends these pieces of oxen all over Israel as a message that everybody needs to come out and support Israel and support their brothers on the other side of the Jordan River. And Israel responds. It says the fear of the Lord came on all of them. And they all responded. This army that's assembled here is one of the largest armies that Israel in all of its history ever assembled. 330,000 men, we read. And they come across the Jordan River. They come across in the morning watch, it says, in the first watch. That would have been somewhere between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. So while it was still dark before sunrise, they fall on the camp of the Ammonites. And they slaughter them until the heat of the day. And the result of that, of course, is that Israel is saved and united under the leadership of Saul. What we want to focus on, the focus of my sermon today, is the first half of verse number 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And it's the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that we want to talk about today. Today we will talk about the nature of the work of the Spirit. Next week I want to talk about the effects that we see in Saul and on God's people through the work of the Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity, one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian church for all of its history, one of the key doctrines that differentiates Orthodox Christianity from all the other various cults and things that describe themselves as Christianity but truly aren't. That doctrine teaches us that God is one in essence and three in persons. We can't unravel all the mysteries of this, but what it essentially means is that in His nature, in who God is according to His nature, that He is one. That He is one in might and majesty and power and nature, in will, but that He is three in persons. That there are these three persons revealed to us in the Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are distinct from one another, are aware that they are not one another, that have separate aspects of the work that they engage in, and yet are perfectly united in the glory, majesty, and unity of the Godhead. Each one of the persons of the Trinity is therefore fully God. Not one-third God, not part of God, but fully God. And therefore, each one of the persons of the Trinity is fully worthy of our worship and praise. Now, one implication of this truth is that everything that God does as a Trinity. Everything God does as in all three persons concur and cooperate in that work. We see that the various persons of the Trinity have separate aspects of the work to some degree that they appear to be engaged in, and yet all three are united as one in their purpose and their work. And God, we also know, is sovereign over all things. We know that not a sparrow falls without the will of our Father in heaven. And therefore we know that all three persons of the Trinity are engaged in all of the actions, events of history. When we consider the Spirit of God, then, it is necessary to consider the Spirit as being at work in all things. And this is important, of course, for one point, because it's the knowing God, understanding God, is the highest joy that we can know. That is the purpose for which we are created. And knowing God, therefore, is its own end. We don't need a reason to know God. We don't need a reason to understand God better. And yet, knowing God better does have many practical implications, many important implications. If we can consider, for example, that we know that it is the Spirit of God that teaches us, sanctifies us, grows us in righteousness and understanding, then we will expect that the Spirit of God will do that work of teaching and sanctifying God's people through everything that happens, through all of the events of our lives. Because God, as a Trinity, is sovereign over all the events of our lives. The Spirit of God, therefore, is actively sanctifying and teaching me through everything that occurs. And that's to say, then, that God's will towards everything is unified in the Trinity. Sometimes, unfortunately, we hear things about the way that God is characterized that seems to have one person of the Trinity acting independently from other persons of the Trinity, or even persons of the Trinity acting contrary to one another. We will hear things such as the Father is the angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament, whereas the Son is the merciful, gracious God of the New Testament. And that the Son comes at a certain point in history in order to convince the Father to be nicer and not to be so mean to people. You'll hear these sorts of things sometimes, which divides the Trinity and has different persons of the Trinity acting independently or even contrary to one another. When we express ourselves in such a fashion, we essentially become polytheists. believing in three gods with separate agendas and motives, sometimes working together, sometimes not. But no, the will of God in all that God does is unified. If a man is by God's sovereign purpose and plan the object of God's freely given grace, then that man is chosen by the Father, he is redeemed by the Son, and he is sanctified by the Spirit. If, on the other hand, a man by God's sovereign will is the object of God's wrath, then that man is judged by the Father. He is ruled over with a rod of iron by the Son, and he is hardened by the Spirit. All of the persons of the Trinity work in unison in all that the Father does, in all that God does. God's will is not divided. Knowing God, as we said, is the highest joy we can know. We were created to know and glorify God. And knowing God means knowing the truth about God. If we restrict the Spirit's activity to just certain things, then we fail to understand the true and beautiful harmony that is within the Trinity. If we view the Spirit of God as only being active towards believers, or only being active towards certain believers, then we divide the Trinity. And we have the Father and the Son working in grace towards individuals that the Spirit does not work in grace towards. Or we have the Father and the Son working in judgment and wrath towards someone, and the Spirit not involved in that. No, we must not divide the Trinity. We must understand that all that God does together. And we see then in our story that it's God's desire to free Jabesh-Gilead. To free Jabesh-Gilead and indeed all of Israel from the oppression of the Ammonites. And it's his desire as well to establish the kingdom of Saul for all the reasons that we have discussed in the past. And we see that when God's desire is to accomplish this, then God the Father has decreed it. The Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, comes to Saul and Samuel, establishing it, declaring it. And we see the Spirit of God implementing it, making it happen. And this is how we understand the work of the Trinity. We see throughout the Bible this order maintained in the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see indeed that in this case that Saul is not a godly man. Saul is not a believer. He shows some level of understanding here due to the work of the Spirit. But as history will go very, very quickly in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see Samuel rebelling against the rule of God, or Saul rebelling against the rule of God and being rejected as the king. And yet, despite the fact that Saul is not a godly man, not a man that knows or understands very much at all about God, yet we see the Spirit of God nonetheless implement God's will in the life of Saul. The Spirit of God does not require Saul's permission to do what the Spirit will do. The Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said famously that the Spirit of God is the executive of the Godhead. That whatever he does by his Spirit. And this is what we see throughout the Scriptures. When God will create the universe, God the Father decrees that the universe will be created, the Word of God is spoken. Let there be light. And we see there at the very beginning the Spirit of God hovering over creation, ready to implement the will of the Trinity. In Psalm chapter 104, verses 29 through 30, we read that when God turns His face from His creatures, they are troubled. If He withdraws His Spirit from them, they die. He gives His Spirit back, they live and prosper. But the Spirit of God maintains and preserves all that live in their life. That our life does not come, the life of every living thing on earth, does not come from blind forces of nature, processes, determinative processes of biology or physics. But that the life of every creature on earth comes from the Spirit of God. In Job 34, verse 4, Job says that the Spirit of God has made me. It was the Spirit of God that created him. In Psalm 139, the psalmist, in praising God and His power, he says, "Where shall I go from Your presence, and where will I flee from Your Spirit?" He says, "If I go up to heaven, that You're there. If I go down to hell, You're there." And the point of the psalmist is not just where could he hide from the gaze or the sight or the knowledge of God, but where could he hide from the active power of God? And so he says, "Whither shall I flee from Your Spirit?" Whatever God does by His Spirit. And when Jesus, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, comes to earth in order to do the ministry of the Messiah to accomplish God's purpose in redemption, we see there that He does not begin His ministry until He is filled with the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God comes on the man Jesus and enables him to do what it is that God has given him to do. In 1 Samuel 11, we read a very familiar passage in the Old Testament, a very common passage in the Old Testament, where we read that the Spirit of God came upon someone. In this case, Saul. It is interesting to note, informative, instructive to note, that nowhere in the Bible do we read that the Spirit of God comes on someone and that someone does not then do what God has for him to do. Anytime the Spirit of God comes on a person, that person then fulfills the will of God invariably. God achieves His purposes and results. And this is true whether the man is a believer or not. Consider Balaam, for example, that wicked prophet who Balak had hired to curse the people of Israel. And he went fully intending to curse the people of Israel. But the Spirit of God came on him and he was constrained to bless Israel instead. He did not, by doing so, become a godly man. Later on, Balaam comes up with a plan about how to lead the people of Israel into idolatry. And yet, when the Spirit of God came on him, he did the will of God. The judges frequently are all through the book of Judges, men like Gideon and Samson and Othniel and Ehud and so forth. We read that the Spirit of God came on them and inspired them to great acts of strategy or leadership or strength. The Spirit of God came on the craftsmen during the time in the wilderness, so that they would make the articles of furniture and so forth that would be in the temple. The Spirit of God comes on these people so that they will accomplish what God wishes for them to accomplish. That doesn't mean that God is more at work with these particular individuals than anyone else. Just like God isn't more present at the burning bush or in the temple than He is anywhere else in the world. Yet He reveals Himself in particular ways at the burning bush or in the temple or at other places, in the pillar of cloud and fire. And so it is too when we read that the Spirit of God comes on a man, that the sovereign providential workings of God through history are especially highlighted and revealed in this person in a particular way. That God will accomplish what He will accomplish in a particular remarkable way through the actions or the work of these people. In this case, it was an act of great inspired leadership. He rallies the troops, threatens them, leads them into victory. And they deliver their brethren. As we said before, to know God is to praise Him. The highest purpose of our existence is to glorify God, to know the God that made us. And we see here then that God's purposes and plans in history, in redemption, are not just wishful thinking. They're not just good intentions. When God desires to achieve a thing, and in the highest ways that we see that revealed to us in the Scriptures, when the Spirit of God comes on a man, when God wishes to achieve a thing, He achieves it. When God declares His Word, He sends His Spirit, and His Spirit achieves what it is that God desires to achieve infallibly. It never fails. Every plan and intention of God the Father is implemented by God the Spirit, by the mediating power of God the Son. So when we consider statements like Psalm 115 verse 3, which says, "Our God is in heaven, He does whatever He pleases," we see how it is that that's achieved. That it's achieved by the power of the Spirit. We don't know the details. We don't know the mechanism by which that happened. How was it that God, the Spirit of God, came on Saul? Did Saul even understand that that was happening? Did Saul hear a voice? Did he see a vision? Did God simply rearrange the chemicals of his brain to give him ideas? We don't know. Don't need to know. It's not important. But we know that God intended a result in the history of Israel. He sent His Spirit to achieve that result, and the result was infallibly the achievement of that result. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. We understand then why Jesus responded to Nicodemus in the garden the way that He did. You remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus that a man must be born again by the Spirit of God, must be born again by water and the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. That a man cannot see or understand the kingdom of God unless it is given to him by the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus said, "How can this be?" He didn't understand the work of the Spirit. And Jesus said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? The work of the Spirit of God is clear throughout the Old Testament." And the Old Testament frequently prophesies of a time that would come when God would pour out His Spirit on all His people in a new and remarkable way, empowering and enabling the people of God as they never had been before. Nicodemus should have known that. And we see also here the huge fallacy of thinking that the Spirit of God is somehow enabled or empowered to do what He does by what I do. That the Spirit of God responds to me in some way. Because to do that is to say that I, by my decisions, can enact or change the decree of God. God decrees what He decrees, and the Spirit enacts what He decrees. The Spirit of God responds to the decree of God the Father. The Spirit of God does not respond to my decisions. I am not the one in the driver's seat of what the Spirit of God does or does not do. It is the eternal plan and purpose of God that determines that. I respond to what the Spirit does. As we see in our story, Saul responds to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit does not respond to Saul. The abilities, the talents that I have, all of these things are frequently in the New Testament spoken of as spiritual gifts. We see these gifts of the work of the Spirit in me, making me what God wants me to be. And we see here that this doesn't even just apply to believers, that it applies to an unbeliever, a wicked, selfish man like Saul as well. Saul's abilities as a leader and a general were the direct agency of the Spirit of God, making Saul who God wanted him to be. And we therefore give the Spirit His proper due. God the Father ordained the deliverance of Israel from the Ammonites. God the Son, the Word of God, communicated that power to creation, speaking it to Saul and Samuel. And God the Spirit worked that power in the lives of people, making it a reality, making it happen. This is the normal order of the Trinity that we see revealed throughout Scriptures. The Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. We see it in creation, we see it in history, and we see it in salvation. In the Old Testament, we see it in Old Testament terms. We don't see it as clearly, as fully. This deliverance that we see in the Old Testament in our story here is a military, political deliverance from bondage and slavery. In the New Testament, we see it even more clearly, hinted at in the Old Testament, but revealed very clearly in the New. In 1 Corinthians 2, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about the nature of the salvation which we have, the knowledge we have. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That it's the Spirit of God that reveals to us the truth of Jesus Christ. And if we know, as the Reformers championed and taught so very clearly, that we are saved by faith, and that faith depends on knowledge, how can we believe in what we do not know? And that knowledge can only come by the work of the Spirit of God. That we see that our salvation is as every bit as dependent on the work of the Spirit of God as it is on the work of the Son of God. Jesus Christ would have died in vain if it were not for the work of the Spirit of God. That if the Spirit of God had not applied to me the knowledge and understanding of the death of Jesus Christ and what that meant, that Jesus Christ's death would be no use to me. It would be fruitless. Except for the Spirit of God that takes the power and the salvation which Jesus Christ accomplished and He applies it to my heart. Just as we see in the case of Saul, that God decreed the salvation of Israel and then He communicated that by His Word to Samuel and Saul. But it was the Spirit of God that came on Saul and actually made it happen. And thus we see that the Spirit of God is rightly called the Deliverer of Israel. And He is the Deliverer. The Deliverer of God's people. In Ezekiel 36, we read that God, when He is prepared in history to restore His people, to redeem them, and to bring them into true fellowship with Himself, He says, "I will put My Spirit within you." And the result of that will be that they will hear the Word of God and do it. Joel 2 also speaks of the time when the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh, on all people. The Apostle Peter tells us that Joel's promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the people there, the apostles, they spoke in tongues to one another. They spoke tongues that they did not know. A demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. But you know, 1 Corinthians 14:22 tells us that tongues are just a sign. They are a sign of the work of the Spirit. A demonstration that they weren't the actual work itself. They were simply a demonstration, a sign of that work. The reality of that work, the reality of which tongues were just a sign, the reality was the knowledge and understanding and strength that God's people gained to begin to live lives of righteousness, to turn from wickedness, to turn from sin, to be delivered from the misery and oppression of slavery to sin, just like the Israelites were delivered from the oppression of the Amorites. That is the work that the Spirit does today. That what we see in Old Testament terms, we see dimly, and in an outward carnal sense, we come in the New Testament to understand in a far more full and spiritual and internal sense that the Spirit of God delivers us from our enemies. It is by the power of the Spirit of God that we are delivered from a state of ignorance and rebellion, slavery to sin, a far more cruel oppression than anything that this Ammonite did to Israel. The Spirit of God delivers us from the slavery and oppression of the devil. The Father's desire is to show mercy to people. The Son accomplishes that redemption in His death on the cross. And the Spirit of God executes that redemption in the hearts and minds of God's people. And the Spirit grants gifts to His people. In our typically self-centered, narcissistic way, we receive the gifts that God does for us and we say to ourselves, how can I use the gifts that God has given me to advance my status and my glory so everybody can look at me and say how wonderful I am? But God makes it very clear through His apostles that the gifts that the Spirit gives us, gifts of administration or leadership or teaching or encouragement or comfort or whatever else, that He gives us those gifts to benefit one another. He didn't give. This was the great mistake that Saul made. That Saul thought the gifts that he had were for the aggrandizement of Saul. When God gave Saul gifts for the good of Israel. And the gifts of the Spirit further the deliverance of God's people as we are called to teach one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another in the gospel, to strengthen and comfort one another in the things that God has taught us, that the Spirit of God works through God's people to deliver each other just as the Spirit of God delivered Israel through the gifts that He gave to Saul. And that's the purpose for which they're given. The people of Israel also had to submit to the way that the Spirit elected to work. We see in the previous chapter, you remember that there were those who said, this man, we won't have this man as king. Can Saul save us? And they rebelled against his rule and they wouldn't acknowledge him as king. But it didn't matter. He was the king because God declared him so. Saul was the means that God had ordained to save Israel. And the people of Israel had no choice but to submit to that. We read at the end of the story there that the followers of Saul wanted to kill those men. He said, bring those men that wouldn't submit to his rule and put them to death. And Saul, still under that gracious influence of the Spirit, says, no man will die in Israel today. But the people of Israel had to submit to the means that the Spirit chose to work salvation in the lives of God's people. And so it is too that we must submit. God has ordained to work in our lives through certain means, through the preaching of the Word, through the sacraments, through the church, through the ministration of fellow believers. And likewise today, though the Spirit of God doesn't bind Himself by appointing the means of grace, but He certainly does bind us. We can expect to receive the grace of God through the means that He has ordained. The church, the Word, sacraments, prayer, the encouragement and exhortation of fellow believers. These are certainly interesting stories in 1 Samuel, even completely apart from any theological implications that these stories have. They're just fascinating stories about David and Saul and the kingdom and all of these things that happened. But what makes them so invaluable to us is that they reveal to us the way that God works. They reveal to us what it is that He desires, what it is that He loves, what it is that He hates, how it is that He works in history and in our lives. There's no greater good that we can possess, no greater joy that we can know than to know the God that made us. And even in one short comment that we might have just passed over had we not been paying attention, you see so much revealed here about God's working in history. The Spirit of God came on Saul. And we see a glimpse into the work of the Trinity here. There's a lot of questions that aren't answered. Of course, the Bible isn't written to satisfy our curiosity. It's written to us to teach us the truth and to inspire faith in us. And the God who is revealed to us here is certainly a God who inspires faith. It is a God who declares the salvation of Israel and sends His Spirit to achieve that which He has declared. Such great power has He that His Spirit even inspires and drives those who don't trust in Him, those who don't know Him. The Spirit of God infallibly executes the plans and purposes of God. And so we learn to trust. We can trust this God. This God is going to do what He said that He's going to do. And when He calls us to be faithful, therefore, and to trust Him and to obey His Word, we can take Him at His Word. We see here that every aspect of our salvation is truly under the sovereign direction and the power of God. The Father elects us from the foundation of the earth, choosing us to receive the blessed work of grace and redemption. The Son died for us, paying the debt that we owed and purchasing us as His people. And if it were possible that God's plan of salvation would stop at that point, then we would all still be in hell if it were up to us to reach out to Christ's work and somehow grab it for ourselves. But God's purposes don't stop there. That Jesus Christ, as He said, He will not leave us orphans. He sends His Spirit to us so that that power and that salvation and that grace that Jesus accomplished on His cross and in the tomb and in His resurrection, that that power is applied in my heart and in my mind by the power of the Spirit of God. Without that work, the Son would have died in vain, with the effects of His sacrificial death never actually applied to anyone. And so let us praise the Father who elected us to salvation. Let us praise the Son who achieved that salvation on the cross. But let us also praise the Spirit of God who accomplished and executed that salvation in the hearts and minds of His people. The purpose and the work of the Trinity is one. God is not divided. The Trinity always works in perfect unity to accomplish His holy purpose of salvation. And just as God did not leave the salvation of Israel to chance, hoping that Saul would figure it out, hoping that Saul would figure out some way to save Israel from their enemies, a man who couldn't even find his own donkeys. No, He sent His Spirit and achieved that salvation. And so it is that the Spirit of God achieves salvation in our hearts and minds, not hoping that we somehow figure out how to do it for ourselves, but achieving and executing that which He promised, delivering us from the bondage of slavery to sin and the devil, freeing us to salvation and life with Him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You and praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You are one and that all that You desire, You achieve, that You accomplish all Your holy purposes, that You do whatever You please, and You accomplish all of Your will. And having decreed to save those that You had elected to salvation, You accomplished and applied that salvation infallibly. And we thank You and praise You for that great truth. For we know that if it was up to us on our own to figure out any part of this, that we would have failed and have been lost in our sins. And yet You redeemed us and drew us out and enlightened us, filled us with Your Spirit, showed us the truth, and keep us by the power of Your Spirit to the day of salvation. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to trust You, therefore, in all that we do, that You are a God that can be trusted to do what You promised, to fulfill Your covenant. We pray that in all these things You would build up Your people in the knowledge and the love and the joy that it is to know You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.